Well, you know the breakup of Matthew 5 by now. The first section deals with what a Christian is. They're mourning over sin. They're poor in spirit. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. So on and so forth. Those are the qualities that every Christian has in different degrees. And by sanctification, will grow in all of those. The second part of this passage, verses 13 to 16, deals with what a Christian does. We are the salt of this earth, standing against that which is wrong. We are the light of this world, showing what is right and what we should be doing. We come now to chapter verse 17, and the following verses show clearly what a Christian believes. What a Christian believes. And what does a Christian believe? Well, at the very fundamental bedrock, it is this: from the moment God implants saving grace within a sinner's heart, that sinner instantly submits to God. That's the bedrock of this. When you feel the movings of God in your soul, you bow the knee. You're accepting salvation. You recognize both the sovereignty and the authority of God. You understand something of the love of God demonstrated there at Calvary. These things flood into the soul, and instantly you recognize that God is God and not man. Man isn't God. It's not man who is in control of his own destiny and who calls and makes the decisions. No, not at all. God is God, and as God, he does govern. He must govern. And it is therefore obligatory for you and me, as we've already said, to obey God's law. He's the governor. He's the king. And he sets down how his creation is to be governed. And you find that in God's word, the law of God, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so those who refuse to come under God's law become lawbreakers and endure the results of disobeying God, which is hell forevermore. That's in a nutshell what the Christian believes. So, a Christian believes in submitting to the law of God. And a Christian will do that automatically. If you're saved and you pick up the Bible and you read the Ten Commandments, you're not going to go and say, well, I'm going to do the opposite. You just won't do that. A believer will submit to the law of God. But even the people in Christ's day would have fully accepted that. The people to whom Christ was preaching here, they would have said, yes, we agree with that wholeheartedly. Whatever God says, we will do. In fact, we have people who fully dedicate themselves to studying the Bible and teaching us, the scribes and the Pharisees, because we are so interested in that everything God says, we want to do it. So even the people in Christ's day would have readily agreed with this truth. And therein lies a key to a very significant fact in this passage, which you could easily miss. Go with me here, please, to verse 22. Actually, let's go back a verse to verse 21. And here's what it says in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, so on and so forth. Let me just pause with that phrase for a moment here. Remember what's happening. The Lord Jesus Christ very much is a new teacher on the scene. The Lord here, probably about 30 years of age, as a man of 30, he has just come on the scene, relatively unknown, growing up there with his mother and father in the carpenter's shop, and then all of a sudden, he becomes this teacher. He is baptized by John. The Spirit of God descends upon him, and he's going everywhere doing miracles and curing people and doing things that are humanly impossible, doing the supernatural. And because of that, there's a great gathering of people now who are following him. And so there's a new teacher on the scene. And here's the first full recorded sermon we have. He preached before, but here's the most detailed sermon we have to date. And look what he says. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. But I say unto you. What's he doing there? The Lord is simply stating this. Whatever other men have said to you, you park it for a minute. And you listen to me. Because I'm not an ordinary man. I'm God. I want you to get the significance of that. So, here's this new teacher. Comes on the scene, and he says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said. But now the Lord doesn't say you have read that it was said. You see, these people could have taken up the Bible, and they could have read in Exodus 20, where you have the law of God. But the Lord didn't say you have read. He says, ye have heard that it was said. That's a really important thing, because the people in Christ's day, for different reasons, weren't reading their Bibles. Now, there's several reasons for that. You remember what it was like in Luther's day. Before Luther came on the scene, it was only the priests and educated who could read Latin. And so all Bibles were written in Latin. So if you couldn't read Latin, you couldn't read the Bible. You hadn't the ability to do it. And of course, well, Luther brought it into German, and Tyndale had that desire to have a Bible, the plow boy could read it, that everyone should have it in their mother tongue. So for you and me today, we have an abundance of Bibles. You can go out for a couple of pounds and buy a Bible. You can buy a very expensive one, a very reasonably priced one. There's no excuse for you and me not to have a Bible that we can read. So before we hit too hard on these people for not reading their Bibles, there were reasons. They didn't have it in their own mother tongue. So, well, in some cases, well, they did have it in the old Hebrew. But remember, these people have come out of Babylon. They had lost the Hebrew language to a degree. So there was lots of problems, inability to read their own Bible. So it depended upon the scribes and the Pharisees, like in Luther's day, the priests. And they would read the Bible, having a knowledge of the language, and then they would teach the people. So you can see how important it is to have a good teacher. In those days particularly, you didn't have the Bible. You couldn't compare scripture with scripture. You had to listen and believe what the teacher said. And so the Lord says to these people, ye have heard that it was said. And what Christ means there is, he's referring to the well-established and well-respected teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. And then the Lord goes on to say, verse 22, but I say unto you. Now, Christ is recognizing here that here's this well-established religious organization teaching the people for generations, and the Lord says, listen, I'm of far greater authority. Those teachers, compared to me, are only men. I am God in flesh. So he's setting himself up as the teacher of knowledge. Now that's hugely significant. What the Lord then is saying here is this, that he is God. Now if you go with me to chapter 7 here, let's stay in Matthew. And look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So here's where the sermon now finishes. Verse 28. The sermon is completed. Verse 28 of chapter 7. We'll get here eventually. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Well, verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. They recognize that this man is no ordinary man, for he has authority. He's speaking truth. And he does it with authority because this is no ordinary man. What's the Lord doing through these teachings? He's drawing men to himself. And that's the remit of every preacher, every evangelist. Every time we speak, we cause people to be more attracted to Christ, our God and our Savior. That's what's happening here. The people see that Christ is the superior teacher indeed. So, like as we considered last week, the religious leaders, when they were teaching God's law, they taught about murder and they taught about adultery. And what they were indicating was this: you could cause GBH, grievous bodily harm, and you might come before the law of the land, but as far as God's commandments go, you haven't broke it. You haven't killed him. You could be involved in all kinds of misdemeanors in your marriage, but if you haven't actually committed adultery, you haven't broken God's seventh commandment. Of course, that's not the case. The Lord comes along to correct this erroneous teaching. And we looked at that last week. You could see it there in verse 22. The Lord says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, the first rung on the ladder that takes you right up to murder, the first rung is anger." The Lord says every rung of that ladder is breaking the commandment. Go also to verse dealing with adultery now, verse 27. And the Lord says here, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery." Now, I need to just stress there, does that mean you can look at a man and it's not adultery? And I say that for a reason. Because this whole passage, again, you can take this literally, and again, you can confine this so narrowly that you're able to keep this commandment. But what the Lord's doing here is simply making the point that looking at the opposite sex, or unfortunately, in our day, at the same sex, whatever the case may be, if you're lusting, it's sin. It's wrong. Without even getting involved in the actual deed, the very thought of the heart, that is sin. Whether it's hatred or whether it's lust, God says, you've broken the commandments and you are worthy of being dealt with as a lawbreaker for that reason. So, Christ makes it clear. God, when judging, isn't only judging a person's deeds, he's judging a person's thoughts. Now, if you're thinking at all this morning, if you're listening to anything I say, already you will sit there and you'll recognize, well, I'm in trouble. For I've broken God's law. I've broken God's law. You take the Ten Commandments, and if it's not actually deeds only, but just our thoughts and intentions, I've smashed them all. So we're left in trouble, aren't we? Fallen man is prone, wired, fallen, and so breaks God's law repeatedly. So, the Lord, knowing that, he begins to teach the people on how to deal with sin. We've seen what the law is. It still stands, ought to be obeyed. But how do we practically deal with this? What happens when we do hate someone? What happens when we despise someone? What do we do? What happens when we're lusting after the flesh? What do we do? Well, let's get into that here this morning. The Lord instructs us on how to deal with our sinful inclinations. First of all, making amends for your sin. Verse 21 onwards deals with the sin of murder and hatred. And the Lord, after showing that hatred and murder are the same thing, he then goes on to show how we ought to deal with this. Verse 23. "Therefore, you who have hated someone, or despised, or whatever, the first step to murder, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, because you've hated them, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We'll just stop with that. It's the Lord saying there. The Lord is simply stating this. You have broken God's law. There's hatred in your heart. There's anger in your soul. Whatever the case may be, do not think that you can hold that in your heart and come to God's house and sing away and God overlooks it. That doesn't work. Here's what the verse is saying. When you enter into God's house, or you might be personally praying at home, you're in some act of worship, and this comes to your mind that you've offended. You have broken God's law. You have hated, you've despised, you've caused someone grief because of your behavior. What should you do? Well, the Lord says, do not think that just continuing to worship means that God will forgive you for it. No, you make all practical steps to make up for what you've done. You see, there is certainly forgiveness from God, and we're thankful for that. But when God forgives, He expects you to do all you can to make amends for your offense. That's what the Lord means by loving God and loving your fellow men. Let me give you an example of this. I think it's a great example. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and the chapter 15. So here is Saul. And Saul has disobeyed God. Clearly, he has broken God's law. And instead of making amends, he comes to worship God. And the Lord says, not happening. This is not acceptable. And because of this, he lost his kingdom. So, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord had said to Saul to go and remove the Amalekites, deal with them, red them up, finish them, annihilate this people for their sin. God says, their sins have come before me. They have broken my law. Judgment now is coming upon them. And I'm not going to send hail from heaven. I'm not going to open up the earth and swallow them. No, Saul, I'm sending you. Go and be my instrument of judgment and deal with the Amalekites. And Agag, their king. So Saul knew what his remit was. Now, let's go here to verse 14. Saul returns from his task of being God's sword of judgment. And he was meant to not only eradicate the people, but everything they possessed, their cattle and everything. And as Saul returned with his army, verse 14, it says, and Samuel said, as he goes to meet Saul, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What's this cattle all about? Where did they come from? Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. But don't worry, we're going to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And the rest of the text goes on to say how Saul would be judged of God for his disobedience. For he spared Agag the king. He spared some of the flock. And it didn't matter that Saul comes and says, we're going to offer these to God. God says, that is not what I told you to do. And the point being made is this. You might break God's law in offending someone. You might break God's law in hatred and in anger. And it's easy for us to do that because we're fallen men and women. Do not think that just coming to church on Sunday is going to make amends for it all. The Lord says, no. That's not how this works. You've broken the law. And if you go back to our text in Matthew 5, the Lord says, therefore, leave thy gift at the altar, leave thy worship, and go and make amends with thy brother. Go and sort it out. Verse 25, he elaborates upon this. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly. whilst thou art in the way with him. And what that means is, agree with them, make up with them while you're still alive. While you're still in the way, while you're still able to walk and breathe and talk and function, do it now. Because read the rest of the verse. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art still in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And what God is saying there is, you better make amends, because if you don't, the judgment day is coming. You'd be far better to get right with your friend, get right with that brother or sister in Christ, rather than stand before me in the judgment throne as an offender. He's warning the people, do not stand before God with unrepentant sin. Do not stand before God without having done all you could to make amends for your errors and your mistakes. And so you can see what's happening here. The Lord's showing us how we deal with our sin when we do hate, when we are angry. Here's what you do. Here's God's prescription for such a condition. And now the Lord goes on here, because not only does the Lord speak about how to deal with our sin when we do it, he goes on now to show us how to avoid sin altogether. All right? If you go with me now to verse 29, we thought there about making amends for your sin. Now we're thinking about mortification of sin. Verse 29, often misunderstood. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. So again, here's a passage, maybe unusual at first glance. And that seems to be saying, if you're lusting in the eye, for example, this is the example given. If you're full of lust, and lust obviously comes through the eye, if you see it coming through the eye, what do? You pluck out your eye. And I've told you the factual story before about a woman who came to a church, not here but elsewhere, and she had a patch over her eye. And after a wee while of attending the church, someone said to her, if you don't mind me asking, what happened to your eye? And the woman said, I was lusting in my heart. There were men I had my eye upon, and it caused me to lust, and I read this verse, so I plucked out my eye. She removed her own eye. Now that woman apparently was a genuine believer and was endeavoring to do what was right, but don't misunderstand this text. This text is often interpreted that way. There are countries to this day, if you steal something, they will cut off your right hand in obedience to this kind of commandment. All right. But here's the problem. Here's how I can prove to you that's not what this means. That woman who took out her right eye, that wouldn't have cured her problem. I don't mean to be funny here, but she still had her left eye. And the left eye sees the exact same thing the right eye sees. You could pluck out one eye and still see the same things, and lust would still enter in. You see, here's the teaching. It's often been taught from this that sin is found in your organs. If you can remove the organs that make you sin, well, then you're okay. If you're a thief, cut off your right hand, but sure, you still have your left, and you can still steal with it. So obviously, that makes absolutely no sense. So what is the Lord saying here? In that day, your right eye and your right hand was seen to be the most valuable. And I think that's still the same today. Most of us are right-handed. Your right hand is your most valuable one. And what the Lord is saying is this. If there is something that is causing you to sin, regardless as to how valuable it is, remove it. That's what the Lord's saying here. If there's something that's causing you or tempting you to sin, you get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Now, it's not your eye. We need to understand something about the nature of sin here. It's not your eye that makes you lust. It's your heart that makes you lust. And your heart uses your eye and your brain and whatever else to lust. So if you want to take this literally, and if you want to remove the thing that makes you sin, you need to remove your sinful nature. And you can't do that. You need God to do that for you. You need to plead, "Oh Lord, cut off, remove my sinful nature." If you are saved today, you ought to be saying, "Lord, help me get victory over my sin." But on a practical level, I mean, there's so many examples. Let's take TV. All right. If you are prone to be watching things on TV which are horrific and sinful and bad for your soul, my advice would be get rid of the TV. That's what the text is saying. Now, you might be able to have a TV and control it. I have no problem with that. That's fine. It may be sport. It may be music. It may be particular areas in town. There may be a pub in town. I was speaking to a man this week, and he says to me, he's no bother getting off the drink. The problem is, he walks down the street, and the pub door's open, and the smell of the booze comes in, and he's in it. He just can't get away from it. Therefore, in a case of that, well, stay away from that street. Do not play with fire. Do not permit yourself to enter into something which will tempt you and draw your heart away. The Lord is saying, whatever, it doesn't matter how valuable it is, if it's causing you to sin, remove it. Remove it. That's the idea. Like I said, it's not your eye that's making you sin. It's not your hand, it's your sinful nature. But on a practical level, let's not play with fire. The Bible says elsewhere on this very subject. Well, let's turn to Romans, please. Romans 13. And here's what Romans 13 says in the verse 14. "And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the work of salvation, all right? "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Don't make provision to sin. Don't provide a way so that you can sin. Run a mile from it. Again, like Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Bible? He found himself in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife was tempting him and seeking to draw him into immorality. And one day the temptation got so much that she laid hands upon him. What did Joseph do? He didn't think about it. He ran for all he was worth. Sprinted away. That's the idea here. Don't make provision for the flesh. You know how weak you are, believer or unbeliever. You know how easy it is to fall into temptation, so you make sure you provide everything you can to keep away from tempting situations. And these, as I said to you before, these are all fresh opportunities to prove God. When you feel heart hate welling up in your heart, that's an opportunity for you to prove that you love God more than you love your sin. I'm not going to hear. I love God. I love God's law. I'm refusing to do this. I'm going to go to the Lord and plead for victory. When a lustful situation arises, that's a fresh opportunity for you again to prove that I love God more than my lust, and I will not go down this road. And I'm not going to cater for this. I'm not going to provide means to indulge in this stuff. No, I am pursuing godliness and holiness. I love my Savior. He saved me. I don't want to grieve God. I fear grieving God. I want to please God, to be holy and more sanctified. That's what the Lord's teaching here. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You see, I maybe didn't get this far, but a minute ago I said to you, maybe you understand something of the nature of sin. And it's this, that we're not sinners because we sin. I can't stand today and call you a sinner only when you do sins. It's the other way around. We do the act of sinning because we are sinners. When you sin, what are you doing? You're demonstrating that you have a condition. Your sins don't make you a sinner. Your sins show that you have the condition of sin. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it well, there's a big difference between sin and sins. Sin is the condition, and sins is the effect of the condition. These are the things you commit because you have a sinful heart. Need to press on here quickly. Still thinking about this verse 29 and 30. We're thinking now about being mindful of the eternal effects of sin. We thought there about the making amends for your sins. We thought about mortification of sin. But let's be mindful of the eternal effects of sin. Look at verse 29 here. This is said several times in this passage. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Verse 30 says the same thing. You're better to remove your right hand than be cast into hell. Elsewhere in that passage, verse 22, it says, those who hate and those who call each other fools shall be in danger of hell. And the teaching is this, that what you do on earth, your sin now has eternal effects. Your choices, your disobedience has an effect upon your eternity. And verse 29 puts it really, really clearly. You would be better to pluck out your eye. You would be better to remove that which is valuable in your life. If this is temptation and it causes you to sin, you're better to get rid of that. You're better to get into eternity maimed. That's the idea of the imagery here. You're better to die without one eye or die without a hand or a leg, whatever, if that means you're not going to sin. Now again, you need to understand this properly. Cutting off your hand, taking out your eye, chopping off a leg isn't going to stop you sinning. The idea is this, if there's anything valuable in your life, you get rid of it if it means it'll prevent you from falling into sin, because you would be better without that thing than entering into hell with it. Now, let's make this very practical. Let's say it's a person. Let's say it's a friend, an individual. And that person, as long as you're with them, you can't come to Christ. You can't do it. Because they are not saved. And your Christian lifestyle would be incompatible with your relationship with them. You can't have both. You can't have them and Christ. Now, think about this. Are you better? Are you better to have that relationship for another, 20, 30 years? Is it worth it? Is that relationship so important and valuable that you would rather have that for 30 years and as a result of that enter into hell forevermore? Is that relationship worth that? Is that bottle worth that? Is that lust worth that? Is that sin really worth that? Having it for 30 years and end up in hell forevermore? What if it's money? What if it's your business? Business is very lucrative. You're doing well, but that business is breaking God's law. It's sinful. You know that. It's a sinful work which you're involved in. And yet you would choose that wealth or whatever instead of choosing eternal life forevermore. Remember that text, Matthew 8:36. What will it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the idea of this text. You would be better to lose, whether it's your business or whether it's your, boyfriend or whatever the case may be, you're better to drop those things which hinder you coming to Christ and to enter into heaven without them. It'd be even better if it is a person to enter into heaven with them, but that's not always going to be the case. Remember the text elsewhere, I don't have time to turn to it, but where the Lord said in Luke 14 that if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your mother and your father. Remember that text? What does that mean? You have to hate your parents, you have to hate others if you're going to follow Christ. Well, think about that rationally. The Lord says you ought to love your enemies. You shouldn't hate anyone, actually. What's the idea of that text? It's the exact same thing, no matter how valuable anyone is. This is kind of more thinking about things.
That other text is thinking about people. No matter how valuable anybody is, if they're preventing you entering into heaven and entering into salvation, you're better treating them like an enemy and getting rid of them. That's the idea. No one or nothing should stop you being right with your God. So just some closing remarks here. We have to end this morning at Calvary. We have to. Because this problem of sin that Christ was teaching about, remember who's preaching here, it's Christ himself. Christ was the only one able to deal with this problem of sin. The subject of sin is indeed a problem, and the only one who can sort the problem of sin out is God himself. And that's why this teacher, Jesus Christ, is standing on the Sermon of the Mount. He's here not just to teach, he's here to deal with sin. He's here to address the issue. Although you and I are called to be involved in avoiding sin, we're called to participate in the work of sanctification. Sanctification doesn't mean we just sit back and I'm going to wait for God to clean up my life. No, that's not the way God designed sanctification. He designed it so that you participate. You make your effort, and we do it with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Ghost. As Paul puts elsewhere, that we will be sanctified through the Spirit of God. We're praying for God, help me, be with me, and we make our own efforts as well. But although we are called to avoid sin, there is nothing we could do with our penalty of sin. We deserve hell. And the only one who could justify us was Jesus Christ. That required the Lord Jesus Christ to come from glory and to suffer all the shame and the pain on Calvary so that we could be delivered, so that our records could be changed, so that we could be saved. And you know, that's part of the sinner's guilt, part of the saved sinner's guilt. That when we sin, we're very conscious. Christ had to die for that. I don't suffer for that. Christ did. And that makes my sin 100 times more repulsive. When I know my Savior suffered for that act, how dare I hate? How dare I lust? How dare I whatever else you want to mention in there? We have a magnificent Savior today who is not only able to save us, but he was willing to do it. And he has saved us from the penalty of our sin. Please take your hymn books this morning.